Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Timothy, and we're in chapter 4, and we will pick up our study in verse 5 of chapter 4, where we left off last time together. You guys are there already? Okay, you there yet? How many of you like have tablets and you go, we've been there, we were there before we got here? That's where you left it last week, right? You're just going, oh, I just turn on my tablet and then boom, there I am. So, great little inventions. I know for the purists who love books, and I'm not down on books, don't misunderstand, but I got allergies. My eyes, in fact, are driving me crazy. How are yours? With the blooms of the blooms, my eyes have bloomed into this. Ugh, I want to scratch them out. But you know what, man? Those books have dust and mold, and you flip. You know what? I can wash this. So for those of you book people, I understand. I have some on my staff. I just don't happen to be one of them. In fact, one of the pastors, John Miller, you guys know, he's pastors Revival Christian Fellowship. He goes, oh, you just love the smell of the books and everything. And I go, John, you don't know where that book's been. I mean, don't get so, you know, romantic about the smell. I mean, ew. So anyhow, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to gather into this place. And Lord, too, open your word. And Lord, whatever the page is and the type of page that it's printed on, we can't miss the fact that it's your word, Lord, that is the key. And so, Lord, I pray tonight you would give us ears to hear again, as always, what you desire to say. You've brought us here with plan and purpose because you love us. And God, you want to speak to each one of us. And so, Lord, I pray that your spirit would just lead and guide, that you would open our eyes that we might see Jesus. And Lord, understand more fully your love and what you have by way of life for us. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been writing to Timothy here, and he's an old guy. Probably, you know, around my age at this point. So those of you that say old guy, that's a relative term. Well, yeah, it is. And I'm old. I realize I'm too old to die young. Now, I'm not ancient yet, but I'm old. Okay. And Paul is seeking to make sure that Timothy, who is pastoring the church in Ephesus, Paul in prison in Rome, writing these letters because there's trouble in the church. And you see, whenever you are the pastor of a church, you know what? Trouble is something that, well, if you think you're ever going to be part of a church where there's never any trouble, guess what? You got another think coming. You see, because that is not the case. And it wasn't very long after Paul left this church, and it was a thriving, growing, strong ministry. Paul spending much time there in Ephesus. But you see, it's funny how we can stray off so quickly and so easily. And that's been the case throughout church history if we are not careful. And if we are not faithful. You see, Paul's heart was that these saints here in Ephesus, as was his heart for all the churches, that they would stay firmly rooted and founded and not get sidetracked, deterred, deceived, ripped off, that the gospel message would remain pure. You see, because Contamination is out there. There are liars and deceivers and the demons. The demons, guess what? The Bible says they have doctrines. There's teachings that demons have. Paul, recognizing how important it was for these people to stay on target, sent this letter to the pastor of the church, young Timothy. He says, Tim, don't fall into this stuff. I know you're struggling, you're young, these people are threatening, and well, I think if any of us have been believers very long, we'd all have to be honest. If we were honest, I'm not saying you have to be honest, but it's a good thing to be honest, in case you didn't know. That there have been times, I think, in all of our lives where we have had, you ready, doubts. Some of you are saying, not me. Well, then you haven't been a believer very long. That's all you're telling me. And Timothy is a young man, the old man writing, who had overcome those, you see, many of those, and seen God work. He's saying, Tim, don't back down. Don't doubt what God has called you to do and how He's called you to do it. He saw some struggling in Timothy, some weaknesses, and he wanted him to carry on and not get sidetracked, not be intimidated. The world tends to do that to us, don't they? What do you Christians know with your Bible thumping? What school, how many DRs or PhDs do you have? Reminds me of a story of a young preacher who was just out of seminary, and he had been called to pastor a church in a college town. Well, it just so happened that because, you know, that church was in the college town, that many of the profs from the college would attend that church. And it was a rather cultured, if you would, a congregation. And as a young pastor, well, he was about to prepare his first message. And as it got closer to Sunday, he was sensing a bit of that intimidation from the intellectual community. So he called his dad, who was a wise and godly pastor for many years, and he said, Dad, listen, man, I need some prayer. I'm having a hard time preparing a sermon for Sunday. It's just a tough thing. If I talk about geology, I'll be looking at a guy with a PhD in geology. If I talk about sociology, I'll be looking at two or three guys and gals with a PhD in sociology. If I talk about philosophy, well, there'll be the PhDs there too. Dad, what do I do? And he waited, and there was a pause. And the wise, godly father said, Son, why don't you just preach on the Bible? They probably know very little about that. And you know what? It's true. A lot of the profs there at your college and, you know, some of the teachers in your school campuses, they act like they know and they got the degrees, but when it comes to the Bible, what do they really know? I've read it 50 times, they say. Well, then how could you be so ignorant to say it has all kinds of contradictions? How could you read it 50 times and not get it? You see, they seek to threaten and intimidate us and back us down. That's where Timothy's at here. And the Apostle Paul is giving this young pastor some encouraging words, setting forth some solid pillars, things that he didn't want him to lose sight of, that he didn't want him to forget. And I'm going to pick up the text because it flows, the first few verses flow into it all goes together, if you would. And Paul says, I charge you. That doesn't mean he gave him a MasterCard. Or he was running up a bill. He was giving him a command. a military term. I charge you, therefore, before in verse 1, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teacher that will tell them what they want to hear, is basically what he's saying. They'll be looking for people. Just tell me, hey, if you tell them what they want to hear, if you don't spend a lot of time teaching the Bible and good sound doctrine, you can have a large congregation. You see, and man, if you want to have a large congregation, multi-campus church, you know what, man? Just tell them what they want to hear. Now, I'm not saying that's the case in every multi-campus church. Don't get me wrong. But what I am saying is, hey, this is a lot of times the whole thrust of many churches. It's how to get them in. It's not about how to get them in. It's how to send them out with the power of God's word and the purpose for which his word was given, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to live out a godly life, to know what the word of God says, and to know why you believe what you believe, so when they ask you questions, you have answers from God's word. That's what Paul is saying. Hey, these people in the last days, you see, they're going to turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, watch. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Obviously, for some people, evangelism is not a work. It's a gift and it comes easy. I don't know if I told you this last week, but if I did, you're going to hear it again. If I didn't, well, then I'm going to tell you for the first time. That's the thing about getting older. You know, you're not sure when you said it to who and when. You know, I mean, yeah, as long as it's the truth of God's word, I'm still safe, right? But having come from Harvest Christian Fellowship, have you ever heard of Greg Laurie? Guess what he has the gift of? Anybody question that? Okay. So here's what happens. When I would speak at his pulpit, when he was gone and I would guest speak, and I got to do it many times when I was on staff there, guess what? I just give an invitation and boom, people would just come out of the pews and they'd get saved. I mean, people would just stand up, raise their hand, do what, they would just stream down. When I came up here, I thought that's what was going to happen. You see, you can be very deceived into thinking you have the gift because you're in a church where the pastor has the gift of evangelism. For me, I still do it, and you know it, but it's a work for me. And they don't just come streaming down, and you know that too. But you know what? That's what Paul told Timothy. Hey, your pastor, you know what? He didn't, it appears, have the gift of evangelism. So for him, he had to really work at it and develop it and pay attention to it. And so I work at it. I wish I had the gift. Because I've seen guys with the gift of evangelism who their message doesn't even make any sense to me. And they say, come forward. And people just stream down. That frustrates the daylights out of me. I just get so mad when they do. I should say used to. I've grown to learn that, okay, you know what? God, they got the gift and it doesn't. They could just stand up at the beginning in the sermon and say, come down. If you're here and don't know Jesus, get down here right now. People just jump up out of their chairs. That's all they say. It's frustrating to us guys who work at it, but it is what it is, okay? I've learned to accept that. I still have maybe a little bit of a frustration there. But Paul tells Timothy to do that work, to preach the gospel, to extend an invitation. that they might come to Christ, to give them opportunity. And he says, and then fulfill your ministry. Make full proof of your ministry. You know, God has given each one of us, he's got a plan for us. He's got ministry to fulfill. And Paul is telling Timothy, listen, a storm is on the horizon, but don't you worry about that storm. While it's smooth sailing, go as far as you can and know when the storm comes, you'll be ready for it because God has gone before you. Don't let anything back you down or slow you down. Now, the rest of this book of 2 Timothy is one of the most interesting passages in the Bible because there's short verses. And in these verses, after Paul has pronounced his final amen, his head will be severed. He recognizes that. That's why the sense of urgency. He knows not how long exactly, but he knows that, well, he's not getting out of it this time. He had been in prison before, and he was given great liberty there in Rome, but he knows this time Nero's on the warpath. And apart from a miracle of God, this is the end. The sentence has already been pronounced. He knows he's on death row, if you would. When it comes to being martyred for his faith and his belief and his stand in Christ. And so he writes to Timothy some powerful words, poignant words, as he closes his letter. Sort of his swan song, for his, you know, the things, the last things that he's going to speak here, the things that he wants to draw in on here and pay attention to. You know, one thing about when somebody speaks their final words, usually there's not a lot of hypocrisy in them. They're honest. Raw. So we hear these words from Paul's heart to young Timothy, and he says here in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." You know, one thing about the great apostle Paul, if you listen to him and read his letters, you get the sense that he's always ready to die. You kind of get that idea. Paul was always ready. Romans chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are also in Rome." And you know what? He did. And that's why he's on death row. He says, I'm ready to be offered, to be poured out, if you would, as a drink offering. Most historians agree that Paul and scholars was beheaded, a pretty bloody, brutal way to go. It's not free of blood when you cut the jugular and just slice their neck open. And, you know, it's not... It's no injection, lethal injection thing, you know. It's no quick electric chair type thing. It's brutal and bloody. That's what Paul is speaking of here. He had the idea of the drink offering, the sacrifice you see there. And so he's got this whole, you know, picture that he's painting here. I'm about to be offered as a sacrifice, as a drink offering. My life is about to be laid down. And when they cut my head off, whatever they use to cut it off with, wherever the blood drips, it becomes an altar of a life sacrifice to God. Precious saints, I'm sure that most of you, if you can handle it and watch the news and you can handle a little bit of the solid truth, you know today as we sit here in these nice pews, in this comfortable building, whining and complaining sometimes about, I wish it was this way. I wish we had a little more of that. And why does this traffic? And there are our brothers and sisters not very far away whose heads are being chopped off by ISIS. It's not a mystery. It's happening. And it's happening to increasing numbers. And see, when we want to kind of turn on the TV, but don't turn on the news. I don't want to know that. Don't tell me about that. Children are being slaughtered. Women are being raped and tormented. The only relief they get is if they die. It's no mystery. They're pouring gas. You've seen it on the TV. Oh, they pan away so you don't watch the whole thing happen. When they had those 12 men on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there and were cutting their heads off. You saw them down on their knees, their orange jumpsuits on. They're about to cut their heads off. But that's where the video stops, right? That's where the picture stops because, well, we're in America. We want to sanitize it up. We don't want it to look like it really is. Paul was making no mistake about telling us how it would be. I don't say that to make us feel guilty. I say that to wake us up out of our comfort zone, that we don't stand up and do something. We don't get on our knees. I'll tell you this. If there's not a revival in this nation, we will be those victims. I'm just telling you, that's the only one that can save us is Jesus. Because they are advancing and advancing and advancing. They just took another city in Iraq where there was a lot of Christians. Yesterday evening, I got a text to pray for this city. I can't pronounce the name of it. But they were putting to death, cutting off the heads of many Christians. Your president doesn't happen to mention that they're Christians. He says, Egyptian citizens. Yeah, Christians. You see, it's a war. Islam, guess what? They want to get rid of, not a mystery, right? Jerusalem, Israel, right? You know that? Okay, they don't want peace with Jerusalem. They don't want peace with Israel. They want to banish Israel off the face of the earth. They don't want peace with us as Christians. ISIS and someday the neutral, quote-unquote, peace-loving Muslims are going to have to make a choice. Are you going to stand with Allah and get rid of these Christians and turn against them? Or are you going to be one of the number who is going to be destroyed with the Christians? It'll be an either-or situation. Someday they're going to have to either stand and do what the Quran teaches, or they're going to have to deny the very teaching of their document. Paul is saying, hey, listen, I'm ready. If that's what it is, I'm ready to go. And you know, there's an amazing calmness about Paul as he's writing these words. He's not freaked out about it. He's not going, Timothy, poor me, you know, I mean, I've been through so much and I've had such a hard life and I've been beaten and I've been shipwrecked and I've been, you know, left for dead and I've been whipped and, you know, and stoned, not with drugs, but literally stoned and left to die. I mean, I've been through all this stuff. I've been forsaken by people that I thought were going to be faithful and they flaked out on me. But you know what? I'm ready to go. I'm not afraid. The time of my departure is at hand. That Greek word for departure occurs in the verb form elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul used it, in fact, the same word, when he was talking to his friends in Philippi. He wrote, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Paul then said, hey, my desire is to, the same word, depart and to be with Christ. That word literally means, it means to unloose. The word is a picturesque word in the Greek. It speaks of a taking down of a tent. Now, Paul, as a tent maker and a kind of a nomadic traveler guy, he would be very familiar with what it means to set up a tent and then take down a tent and set up a tent and take down a tent. I mean, he was looking at death in that way, as a departure, not as something unpleasant and horrible. He saw it as an unyoking, if you would. It's like taking the cattle that were pulling the plow, and they're yoked together pulling the plow, and then the time comes at the end of the day where those cattle are let go free, the yoke taken off their neck. They are loose from that plow, and that which has been weighing on them, that they have been pulling through the rough dirt and the tough places, and that which was, you know, a burden, was suddenly removed. And they were cut loose from that plow. The anchor was pulled up from the boat. That's the word that is used here in the Greek. Paul is saying here, hey, my departure, it's been a battle for Paul. Life has not been a picnic. It's been a battle. The enemy's been after him. It wasn't an easy go. And he's saying, when I die, when my blood is spilled, man, the battle's over. The yoke's removed. No more hassles with sin. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more struggles. No more heretics and contending for the gospel. You know what, man? I get to get out of here and go to heaven. That's what he's saying. You see, death, you get the idea, departure. It's like, I don't know, if you've been to an airport lately, you ever been to an airport? They have a board that has the arriving flights, and they have the a board that has the what? Departing flights. You go, oh, how horrible, they get to depart to Hawaii today. No, hey, it's not something unusual. People depart, go for a cruise, they depart, go on a vacation, a mission trip. You know what? Paul's saying, hey, I'm going to depart from this life. Death for him was liberation. He's in prison right now. He's been in prison before. The chains of his bondage would be loosed. The chains of his own flesh and fallenness would be taken away. He was about to exchange, as he writes these words, the confines of a Roman prison for the glorious liberty of the courts of heaven. So you hear and sense a quiet calm. I'm ready. The time of my departure is at hand. the desire that I have to go be with Christ. Paul said, I have a desire to go and to be with the Lord. You see, that word for desire there in Philippians speaks of a lusting. Do you have a lust for heaven? A lot of times we think of lust in a bad sense. You know what? Lust can be a very good sense. To lust to be with Jesus in heaven is not a bad thing. That's what Paul is saying. Hey, I am lusting to go to heaven. I am longing to be with the Lord. Nothing grim or gloomy about that for the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he had said in another place, 2 Corinthians 5:8, if you're taking note, to be absent from the body, the moment he dies, his spirit goes where? To be absent from the body is to be present with who? The Lord. Paul was ready for that. He was ready for that. He says, and here's why he was ready. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, this is where maybe for you or me, it gets a little sketchy. You see, Paul says, hey, I have done it. And I am not afraid to go into the presence of Jesus one bit. Why? Because you know what? I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are our field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What's Paul talking about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? He's talking about a judgment day for the believer, not as far as whether you're saved or not, or going to heaven or hell. That's not the issue. You're going to heaven if you're here. Did you catch that last phrase there? It says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be what? Saved. Yet so is by fire. What's that mean? Nobody at this judgment, called the Bema Seat judgment, is going to hell. But it will be a time of testing your works and the motives and the attitude that you did them in. Paul is saying here, I'm not afraid of that judgment. Why? Because guess what? I have fought a good fight. I fought a good fight. It was a fight that was well won. That word for fought means to engage in conflict. Paul, perhaps having in mind a competition in the Olympic Games, when they would engage in conflict, when there would be battles, perhaps even comparing himself to a Roman soldier, which was readily available to him, seeing as he's in a Roman prison. Perhaps that's the picture of the gladiators, the soldiers fighting it out, you see. Perhaps that's the picture. Paul is talking about this battle and the winning of this battle. And he is painting the picture for us. It ought to be increasingly clear. I think it's coming clear. If it hasn't been previously, it is presently. We are engaged in a battle, a war. If you're not getting hit, if you've got a life right now that, you know, you're living day in and day out and you ain't got no trouble, man, and nobody's giving you a hard time and there ain't nothing or no one harassing you and life is just mellow, jello, and easy peasy and you're kicking it. You know what, man? You better check and see which team you're on. Because Paul draws a very clear picture of his life, and I think the life of any Christian who is going to stand and make a difference. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be, you know, kick back and mellow. He had taught this church in Ephesus in the letter to the Ephesians. He spoke of a spiritual soldier and he gave us the equipment that they were to have as a spiritual soldier. The idea is, listen, if you are God's child, there is a war going on and you're going to need the armor of God. The shield of faith. Helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. You see, you get the idea that there's a battle. That's what Paul is drawing here. Why? There's a battle on many fronts. Satan has principalities and powers, and there's a battle that we are engaged in against the rulers of this world. Against the demonic forces of darkness. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what's going on around us, precious saints. We're living in demonically charged times. I mean, listen, nobody cuts the head off of children and off of people that are kneeled down on a beach and just randomly slices off their head. That's not normal, in case you didn't know. I mean, how many of you could do it? Unless you were like angry and really mad and defending somebody, then you might be able to do it, but I seriously doubt that. To brutalize children. That's demonic activity. People that are doing that stuff are demonically led and motivated. Like the Bible says, we are living in the last days in satanically energized, demonically inspired times. These atrocities that are being committed are demonically energized. Just like with Hitler. And you know what? We tend to stick our heads in the sand like nothing's going to happen. Like, yeah, that's what they thought when Hitler was around. And guess what? They were wrong. This stuff is demonic stuff. We're in a war. That's why Paul told Timothy earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul practiced what he preached. He waged war day and night against the attacks and the onslaughts of the enemy. Now battle-scarred as a prisoner of the war. The enemy hoped to shut him up, but one thing about Paul, didn't matter what the enemy did to him, did it? I mean, if Satan turned Paul loose, if he was going to get loose out of the prison, guess what? He'd go out and turn the world upside down with the gospel. If Satan locked Paul up in prison, what did he do? He led jailer after jailer to Christ. That's what Paul did. No matter where the devil had strongholds, you know what? Paul, the great apostle, they'd be shaken wherever Paul ended up. Wherever he tried to shut him up. If there wasn't any prisoners to witness to or anything, he'd start scrawling letters to the churches. You just couldn't keep Paul down. And that's what Paul's saying. If I die here and I'm decapitated, guess what? I still win. Because I'm going to be with Jesus. I fought the good fight. Well won, Paul. Well run, Paul. He uses another picture here. He says, I have finished the race. A fight, it's a race. I finished my course. The apostles now sees him as an athlete running a race. Paul was using the same word that was used of John the Baptist when it said that John had fulfilled his course, his ministry. Paul quoted John the Baptist's words in Acts chapter 13, verse 25, when he says, whom do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there is one that cometh after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Hey, I'm not Messiah, but I'm telling you what, he's here. He's here. And when I'm done, listen, he must increase and I must, I'm done. I'm out, man. I'm gone. But I'll tell you what, the one whom I have heralded and announced his arrival, he's just beginning, man. And he continues Jesus doing his work to this day, doesn't he? Paul, writing in another place, Acts chapter 20, same kind of idea. He says, bonds and afflictions. He's giving his farewell challenge to the Ephesian elders there in Miletus. He says, bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course. There it is again, with joy. You know what? I've been in tough times, Paul's saying. I've been bound, I've been beaten and afflicted and gone through all kinds of stuff. But you know what? That doesn't stop me. It doesn't move me away from my center, from my purpose, from God's plan for my life. I'm pressing on, man. I'm moving ahead. And God's got a course for me, and he's in control. See, that's what we need to remember, precious saints. Not one hair of your head can be harmed. Until God allows it, if you're his child. He's got a course for your life. He's got a course for mine. And it should be our aim and our goal to find that course and then fulfill his calling. And then once it's done, it's done. Same thing that Jesus said there that we studied a couple Sundays ago on the cross. When it was in due time, when finally the sacrifice was made, the price was paid so that Scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus cried from that cross and he said, I thirst. And then the sponge was lifted up that Scripture might be fulfilled, full of vinegar. And when that was put upon the hyssop branch and put to the lips of Jesus, when he received it, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost or breathed his last. It is finished. What? The course, the price for sin, the plan, the purpose of God for sending his son. Same word Paul is using here. his mind going back, no doubt, over the years. When you think of a race, talk to people that run in some of those 5Ks. I don't run in any of those things, and you know, do all these kind of marathon things that I don't do. But they do, and if you do, good for you. I mean, I'm just too old to start that now. You know, I'm afraid I'd wreck something. But you know what? When you go through that, if you were running to win, and I'm aware of the fact that some people don't. So here's my thing. So why? Okay, I'm not downing anybody. I'm just asking a question. Just listen, if I'm going to run in something, I want to win. I don't want to lose. Yeah, but you're so old. You know what? So I could win in my age group. You know, I mean, if I'm going to bother, I'm going to run to win. There's no reason to run. Just hang out with my friends. Well, that's good, but you could do that walking through the park or sitting on a bench somewhere, in my opinion, right? So why go through all the effort? Run to win if you're going to run. You see, Paul is looking back over his life. When people run those races, a lot of times, especially if they run to win, they look back and they go, you know, oh man, I should have made this here. I didn't make that. I got lost here. I should have taken a break there. I should have paced myself better. You look back over the course that you were on and the race that you ran, and you, well, if you ran well, then you ran well. You got no regrets. If you didn't run well, maybe you didn't train well, maybe you did start out too quickly, you know, whatever the situation is. Paul, the idea here is he's looking back over the years since he had first come to Christ and thought of the situation in Damascus and Arabia and Antioch and Galatia and the time that he had spent in Europe and Asia Minor. And Paul looked back and he recognized, hey, I finished the work that God gave me to do. And guess what? He had cut a wide swath across Asia. Some 1,500 miles from Jerusalem into now what's called Yugoslavia. He had been very impactful when you figure that he did not travel by jet. He walked. He got on a boat, and sometimes they sailed, and you know this, if you've read very many of his letters, sometimes they didn't sail. Sometimes they sat because there was no wind. Then when the wind picked them up, suddenly they crashed. So Paul had been, I mean, he didn't have it easy. He didn't have seat belts and airbags and all that stuff. And, you know, travel along at 70, 80 miles an hour. And to have that kind of impact, guess what? That guy didn't spend a lot of time sitting around doing nothing. He was on the move. And so we see that Paul here, when it comes to running, this guy ran well. And guess what? He finished well. Well done. I'm certain that when Paul stood before Jesus, that he didn't hear, yeah, Paul, you know what? You didn't quite cut it. You think Paul heard that? You think the Lord said to Paul, you know, you did pretty good here and here, but I don't know, man, you kind of flaked out there. Because when I read his letters, I don't mind reading of Peter so much because I can relate better to Peter. When I read about Paul and guys like Daniel, I go, oh, Lord, help me. I fall so short of Paul and Daniel. I mean, those guys, you know, I mean, Joseph, you know, you don't read of any, like, blunders, you know. I relate better to Elijah, right? He did well, and then all of a sudden he was depressed in a cave saying, kill me, God, take me. Suicidal one minute, calling down fire, then, you know. I mean, I understand that. Paul, on the other hand, hey, when he said here, listen, I have kept the faith. He kept it. He didn't start it. He kept at it. And you look at this guy and man, you just see over and over again. He kept, that word for kept is to guard or to watch over. And the word for faith there is a Greek word that has the idea of doing something with conviction based on what he heard. That which I have heard and seen of God, I relate, I pass on to you. That's what Paul was doing here with Timothy. Paul had not wavered in his trust of the Lord. His faith was firm, it was steady, even under the shadow of the executioner's axe. From the moment he first believed, he didn't just write, I press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. He did press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. He guarded with his life and every part of his being the truth entrusted to him that we have here in our laps, on our tablets today, the Bible. He passed faithfully on that truth that God committed to him with clarity. Protected it, fought for it. He had compromised just a little bit and backed down just a little bit, you know, and kind of, you know, didn't give the Judaizers, the legalists, such a hard time. He might have been okay. But Paul would not. He stood firm before the rage of the Jews and the violence of mobs. Paul stood firm and uncompromisingly before Felix, before Festus, before King Agrippa. Paul had not wavered as he is now imprisoned by Nero, who was a savage, brutal murderer and tormentor of Christians. Paul was fearless before the apostles and elders in the church in Jerusalem. Paul, in fact, you remember, he defended and went to task. He defended the Gentile believers. They don't have to become Jews. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep those legalists, those laws. You know what? They've been saved. We've all been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. He stayed strong and firm in that. He wouldn't back down from that. You see, Satan had done everything he could just about in every place that Paul had ever preached to undermine Paul's teaching, to circumvent the simplicity of the message of the gospel. The Galatian legalists who sought to bring people back under earning salvation. The Colossian Gnostics, who said that there's a God and a spirit in all of us, and he's just an apparition. The God in all of you, we all have little gods. Paul says, knock it off. That's not what the Bible says at all. The ritualists, the letters that were sent around, were supposedly written by Paul, he defended and said, I didn't write anything of the sort. There had been vicious attacks on Paul's integrity and his personal appearance frequently. And he was also harassed and mocked for his unpolished speaking ability. But you know what? Didn't stop him, did it? Paul's stand against Satan was simple. 2 Timothy, remember chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The day of judgment comes. When the day of adversity and difficulty comes, you know what? The one whom before I stand and in whom my life is hid, guess what? He's able to keep me. In fact, the reality is what God committed to Paul, Paul committed back to God and says, God, keep what you've given me. And so Paul now looks forward to the moment. He's not afraid, and he knows he's going to hear the Lord say, well done, Paul. With death before him, Paul could rejoice that he was not going to end up a castaway. How Timothy's heart must have been stirred as he read these words written by the great apostle. I fought the good fight, Timothy. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's the way he lived his life. And so we read here, he now with death behind him and kind of out of the way, what we have before him is a crown. We see what he looks back on and where he's at presently. And now with death on the table, he goes, now let me tell you what I'm looking forward to. But he'll have to tell you that next week. Because he's not going to get to this week. But you could read ahead and find out. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you for just the blessing and the freedom that we enjoy to be able to gather like this in this comfort, really. And the protection that we have been given in this nation. The freedom that we so frequently take for granted. God, I pray, Lord, that as we have the privilege and the freedom to continue to live out and preach your word, God, I pray that you would help us to take advantage of that freedom. Not knowing how much longer we will enjoy it. Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters in other countries today, especially over there in the Middle East, Lord, who are losing their lives, who are being beheaded, just as Paul is speaking of here. Satan doesn't have any new tricks up his sleeve. Threatening and terrorism is what he has exercised from the beginning. Nero, his pawn, to threaten Paul, to try and shut him up and shut him down, to stop the Christians from, Lord, standing in faith and proclaiming the message of the gospel and living for the cross. Living to glorify Jesus and bring that message to a world that, Lord, is increasingly desperate. Lord, I pray that we would use the freedom that was purchased by the blood of your Son on that cross, by the blood of men and women over the years who have shed their blood. Lord, the soldiers who have shed their blood, that we might continue to enjoy this freedom. Lord, I pray you would give us wisdom, Lord, as to how we can guard. And Lord, that you would guide us. Lord, that we might, Lord, see the only real solution to what we're seeing go on in the world today by way of hostility towards Christianity. Hostility towards your word. which is revival. Lord, we need a revival first in your church, that we would hold the truth of God's word, that we would guard it, that we would stand on it, Lord, uncompromisingly, unswervingly, Lord, and we would not back down or be pushed around or intimidated. And Lord, that we would be those who just get on our knees and pray, and get to our feet from our knees and march with the message. God, fill us afresh with the power of your Spirit to that end.